How many people were at the Starlighting last night? Wasn't that awesome? You know, I was standing there as the lights are going on, and I was with my wife, and we were just kind of hugging on each other as the light goes off, the star lighting goes off, and the different lights around, and then all of a sudden the fireworks, and then you have the Christmas music, and I'm just standing there with my wife, and I'm going, I really feel like I'm in some sort of Hallmark Christmas special right now. This is like, this is crazy right now. It was just so genuine. It was really a sweet time. So I love Castle Rock for those little things. It's kind of cool. So, so let's get into Acts chapter 13. You know, I'm really excited that Greg's here. Greg and I have known each other for about 17 years or so, and he's going to be doing a special song for me at the end that I think will really bless you guys. Acts 13. This part of the book of Acts really begins that final phase of the Great Commission that we see in Acts 1:8, where he says, wait for the Holy Spirit to come upon you, and then you're going to be witnesses to me all the way through Judea, through Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so we begin that uttermost parts of the earth here with Barnabas and Saul. And so in verse 1 of chapter 13, it says, now in the church that was at Antioch, and this is where the missionary journeys, this becomes kind of like the base of Christendom in a sense, is starting here from Antioch. This is where they first started to call them Christians. And so it says, now in the church that was at Antioch, there was a certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. These verses kind of describe the plurality of leaders that were in the first church there, as we see in Ephesians, how God has given some to be apostles, prophets, and teachers, to be able to pour into the church in order to raise up other leaders and other callings that you read there in Ephesians chapter 4. We see this, we see the congregation has two types of leaders. First, it's prophets, then it's teachers. This is written in such a way that we understand that the first three that are mentioned in the Greek, it indicates the first three on this list were prophets, the last two are teachers. And so the first leader was Barnabas, who's an apostle as well as a prophet. The second leader was Simeon, who is called Niger. Simeon is the Hebrew name. The word Niger is a Latin term for black. And I love this because it already shows at the very beginning of the church the integration that is there, and that it doesn't matter skin color, it doesn't matter anything like that. What it is, look at God bringing everybody together. What matters is the person of Jesus Christ. And so at the very beginning, we see this integration taking place here. And so, and then the third leader was, and Simeon here, or Simeon, they think is possibly Simon of Cyrene, the one who actually carried Jesus' cross. And so here we see him after obviously becoming coming to know the Lord, and he's part of this church here from the very, very beginning. And then the third leader was Lucius of Cyrene, which is in North Africa. And then we have Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. What this means is that he was brought up in the royal court of Herod Antipas. And so Manaen was a Jew, was brought up in the royal court, and his presence and leadership kind of shows that there's people of prestige as well that were in the early church. And so you have people from different racial backgrounds, economic backgrounds, and again, showing the unity of the person of Jesus Christ. And then the fifth leader is Saul, an apostle and prophet. Saul, who is going to be named Paul here in a moment. We see at this point he hasn't been given any sort of prophecy from the Lord. And so he is considered one of the teachers rather than the prophets. And so in verse 2 it says, and as they ministered the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit says, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. I love this word ministering. It is a word that's used for priests as they function in the tabernacle. Well, guess what? There is no tabernacle. But the tabernacle means God dwelling with his people. The word tabernacle speaks of the person of Jesus Christ. So when we're ministering to the Lord, we're doing exactly what the priest did in the tabernacle, which tells me that we have work to do, that we don't just receive the Lord and do nothing. We now minister, and as we minister to the Lord, we will be able to minister to others. And so ministry is taking place here. And so, and it says here, Now separate, it says they ministered to the Lord and they fasted. When I go through the New Testament, I don't see any place that specifically says to fast, but it is expected of us. Because Jesus himself says, moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites. It doesn't say if you fast. It says when you fast. Matthew 6:17, but when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face. So he expects us to fast. And fasting, just so you know, you might be praying, you might be seeking the Lord, and you want to hear something, and you're not hearing from the Lord. I really recommend you to fast, to try that. That fasting in God's word speaks of sunrise to sundown. So you're not thinking, oh, great, I got to fast for 8 days, not eating, not... No, in the Bible, fasting is from sunrise to sundown. And if you get up early enough, you can still eat. I'm just kidding. Okay, now I'll fast the rest of the day. Sundown, you know. But what that really means is when you get up that you eat nothing, but at the evening time you do eat. You do eat. So I would really exhort and encourage you, if you want to hear from the Lord, if you don't know, should I take this job or not? Should I go in this direction? Should I move? Should, you know, things like that, just and you're not hearing from the Lord, I would really recommend that you fast. Maybe it's just one day a week. Maybe it's a couple times. Maybe it's just your lunch hour. But really apply that, and it doesn't mean that you grin and bear it for that 2 hours of lunch or whatever. It's you actually spend that time in prayer. I'm not going to eat. And when that time over, you don't eat. You wait until the dinner time to really eat, but you use that time to really seek the Lord. And God will speak to you. And as they were fasting, the Holy Spirit said, and again, that tells us the Holy Spirit is a person. He's not a force. He's not an energy of some sort. He is a person. He speaks. And it says, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them. And this is God speaking to them. But they were fasting. They were praying. And it says, then having fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them and they sent them away. Laying hands on them is symbolic of that you are in agreement with what it is the Lord has said. And so by laying hands on them, what you're saying is that God has indeed raised you up. God has indeed has separated you. God indeed has a work for you. And we are in agreement with what the Lord is doing. There's nothing magical about laying on the hands. It is coming in to agreement of what God is saying there. So it says, so that them being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia and from there sailed to Cyprus. Seleucia is about 16 miles from Antioch. It's a seaport that was built around 301 BC, and it's from that seaport that they sailed to Cyprus. Cyprus is like the third largest Greek island in the Mediterranean. It's 130 miles southwest of Antioch. It's 148 miles long and about 15 to 20 miles across. So why Cyprus? Why go there? Which of the two people, Saul or Barnabas, is from Cyprus? Since it says Saul of Tarsus, what do you think? Barnabas, okay. The reason why I bring this up, I find it interesting that the Lord says, go here, you know. And I look at Barnabas being from Cyprus and knowing that Cyprus was known for its sorcery. It was known for the pagan goddess Venus, Aphrodite. And part of that worship, if you were a woman who worshipped Aphrodite, you had to serve as a temple prostitute sometime in your life. And so Cyprus is a very wicked place. It has a lot of sorcery, has a lot of pagan worship. It does have a large Jewish population there on Cyprus. And it's almost like the Lord is going, Barnabas, I know your heart. I know your heart about your homeland, how you probably want to see them come to know me. And it's just interesting to me that he sends them there. I know many a pastor today that has received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And as they receive Jesus and as they grow in Jesus, they have this burning desire to want to go home and present the gospel to their homeland. And so that's where their ministry is, as God called them back home to be able to reach them for Jesus Christ. And so I see this with Barnabas here. And so God sends them first to Cyprus. So they sail over there, and they're in Cyprus. They're going to minister in Cyprus. We are told that when they arrive, and it says in verse Here in verse 5 it says, "And when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews, and they also has John as their assistant." So it's not just Barnabas and Saul going, they also are taking John Mark with them, who is also known as Mark, the writer of the Gospel of Mark. So they first stop at Salamis, which is the largest city on the island of Cyprus, was located on the eastern coast. What we're going to find is they go from the eastern court, they go directly through the island to the western part, and then they'll end up sailing over to Asia Minor from there. So Salamis is actually the Greek capital of Cyprus. And so you'll notice that they're first going to go to the synagogues there of the Jews. And it reminds us again of Romans 1:16. I want you to go there, Romans 1:16. Because they preach the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews, that's the first place that they go. You might recall back in Acts chapter 3 that we went over this in detail. Why did they go to the Jew first? Well, in Romans 1:16 it says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." But I want you to notice and underline that word, everyone. The gospel is for everyone. And it's for everyone who believes. It doesn't matter your past. It doesn't matter your gender. It doesn't matter your culture, your ethnic background. What matters is that you believe. The only thing that will disqualify you is unbelief. That's the only thing. And if you choose to believe everything that God's word says, the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you choose to believe that you are a sinner, if you choose to believe that God sent his son to die for your sin, if you choose to believe in that, you will be saved. You have to believe in the whole gospel, that God raised him from the dead, that he is God. And if you believe that, you will be saved. Why the Jew first? Because, and we went over this in great detail, so you can go back and listen to that if you want to, but it's because the Jews are God's chosen people, meaning a prepared vessel, who are given the commandments, were given the oracles of God, were given the scriptures, so they would know who God is. They are the better prepared people to receive the completion of those scriptures of the person of Jesus Christ. So it's given to them first because they have been prepared in their history, in their background, to receive from the Lord. So it's given to them first, but not to them only. And it's for everyone who believes. And so you can get that teaching if you want. And then it says in verse 6, "Now when they had gone through the island to Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God." So somehow, this proconsul, this guy by name of Sergius Paulus, proconsul is just another word for governor. He governed that area. He was in control of that area for Rome. He's an intelligent man. He has been hearing something that was going on in other parts of Cyprus, hearing about these guys, and now he wants a private audience with them. He wants a private audience with them. But there's another guy there who is a sorcerer, a false prophet. He was named Bar-Jesus, but that's not what he went by. In verse 8 it says, "But Elymas the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from their faith." Now, this is what he wants to do. He wants to deliberately try to obstruct the word of God. He is probably the most a senior advisor to this Roman official. He is probably the one that the Roman official goes to for spiritual guidance. He's able to see that he does some powerful things, and so he has some sort of in with the spiritual realm, and so he's the one that he would contact. And now Elymas knows that Paul Barnabas and Saul are coming. They're obviously giving him an understanding of who God the Creator is. And so the proconsul is now listening to their every word. And Elymas can see that, and he doesn't like that. He doesn't want anybody else to have influence over this man other than himself. And so he's directly getting involved to try and hinder what is going on here. And then it says in verse 9, then Saul, who is also called Paul, and from here on out we're going to see him called Paul, and the reason why is because we see his ministry begin there with the Gentiles. And so being that his Roman name is Paul, and the Gentile world is Roman, he's going to now go with that name. And so it says, and then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him, Elymas, the sorcerer. What kind of a look do you think that was? You know? Verse 10, and said, O full of all deceit, all fraud, you son of the devil.
Whoa.
You enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? A term like that, O son of the devil. God doesn't use that with regular unsaved men, okay? He reserves that for the severest term for a type of person that is truly intent in hindering the word of God. We find that those who stand between men and truth, those who stand between men and God, are the ones that get the severest chastisement from the Lord. In 2 Timothy 3:8, Paul tells us that men who go about trying to lead people astray, he says this, now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith. Men of corrupt minds. There's men out there. They not only resist the truth, but they try and hinder others from receiving the truth. Jesus had a lot to say about these men in Matthew chapter 23. Go over there to Matthew 23. The hard thing about these men that are trying to hinder people from truly knowing God is because these men are the religious leaders, the Pharisees. He gives them 8 woes here. Starting in verse 13, it says, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering in to go. Wow. Whoa. Just so you know, woe is not a cool tomb. Whoa. You know, it's not that. It is judgment. He says, you're going to be judged for this. Not only do you not go into the kingdom of heaven, not only are you not even close to the kingdom of heaven, you hinder other people from going. And he goes on and he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisee hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for pretense make long prayers, therefore you will receive greater condemnation. What he's telling right there, you devour widows' houses, is because you go to these widows that are very vulnerable, that don't really know where they are in society, and you go to them and say, you know, with a great donation, God would really be pleased with you, even to the point of their own hurt, where they might lose their house because of that great donation that they give. Woe unto you. And then he tells them, and for pretense, make long prayers. Oh, you want to look so spiritual with your long prayers. He says, therefore, you'll receive greater condemnation. This is always comes to my mind. And as before the starlighting yesterday, they asked me to pray beforehand. And I remembered that. I better keep it short. Okay? I just, you know, don't get all wordy, preacher, and things like that. You know what I'm saying? So it's kind of like, bring glory to God. Just pray simple. It's all about God. And then he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisee hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Whoa! You're supposed to be the leaders of Israel? And Jesus says, you're a son of hell. And you will go to great lengths to get someone to believe and think like you, but you're just bringing them to hell with you. That's heavy. That is very heavy. We need to be very, very careful, you know, that we don't fall into these patterns that all of a sudden we think that for in order to be a light and a witness to people that we're getting in the way that there's a whole bunch of stuff that you have to do in order to be right with God. Because that's not true. That's not true. I'm just going to jump down here to verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisee hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint, anise, and cumin, and you have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. He's saying, look, what you get in the way of people is all these exacting things. You have to do this, you have to do that, you have to do this, you have to do that. But what you're not doing is you're not showing mercy and grace and love and justice and all those kind of things, helping your neighbor out and things. You're not doing any of those things. And yet that is how they're going to see God. I don't know about you, but I didn't come to know the Lord through rules and regulations. I came to know the Lord because I saw his mercy and grace in somebody else. And I said, I want that. And you're hindering people if you don't show that in your life. You can tell people all you want. You go, well, you need to come to the Lord. Meanwhile, there's someone in need right next to you, and you're totally ignoring them. They don't see the love. They don't see the mercy. They don't see the grace. They don't see that. And yet, that's the only way they're really going to be able to see God. And so we have to be very careful that we don't have a whole bunch of things in front of people, you know. 10-week class on salvation before you can come know Christ. Really? I look how people came to know Christ and they were able to see Jesus and said, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. In meaning in all that he represents. And you will be saved. And that's how people come to salvation. Going back here to Acts chapter 13. So this sorcerer, Elymas, would fall into the camp of Jannes and Jambres, those other false teachers in the latter days who stand between men and truth. And so Paul looks at him intently, calls him son of the devil, and then he says in verse 11, he says, and now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time, and immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Wow. Can I ask you something? How did Paul come to the Lord? What? He was blinded, wasn't he? This is Paul's first miracle, and he blinds a guy. You know? It's his first miracle, and he blinds a guy. But that blindness is a natural spiritual condition of this man. He is spiritually blind through his own wickedness. He can't see God. And so Paul's going, yeah, I can kind of relate. You know, thinking I was doing what God wanted me to do, but I was spiritually blind. And then he physically blinded me so I could go, whoa, so I could spiritually see. And I would submit to you, that's why Paul does the same thing. He doesn't do it to be mean. He doesn't do it to be cruel. He doesn't do it to judge him. Because remember, it says here, only for a time, not seeing the sun for a time. So this is a temporary blindness as well. Whether it's the exact 3 days like Paul went through or not, we're not told of what happened with Elymas. We don't know if he came to saving faith afterwards or not. I would hope that he did. As Paul and Barnabas continue to minister to the governor here, hopefully he hears the words. But immediately a dark mist fell on him and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. My hope and desire is that Barnabas or Mark helped him at that point, much like someone helped Paul. You know, be able to get to Damascus, to where Ananias went and laid hands on him. I'm wondering if we don't have the whole story here that somebody would follow up later on, lay hands on him so he could regain his sight. We don't know. It doesn't say, and Elymas never became a believer. It doesn't say that. And so my hope and desire is that he did, you know. Hopefully he did. But look at verse 12. Then the proconsul believed, and when he saw what it had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Now I'm going to read this again. It says, then the proconsul believed, comma. Now we know that in the original it didn't have commas and periods, that that they put those in there so we could get the flow of things. But I do believe that's the correct flow. Then the proconsul believed, then when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Notice it does not say he was astonished at what was done to Elymas. It says he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. That means Paul comes in, has this private audience with him. Elymas is trying to get in the way of that. He looks at and calls him the son of the devil. He blinds him. But somewhere before that or soon thereafter, the message of who God is. He's the creator of this world. He's the creator of the universe. Now, before this time, The governor there, Sergius Paulus, has been looking at Elymas, who has obviously demonstrated some sort of power. Now someone who comes along has greater power than him because he blinds him. Stop interfering. You're going to be blinded for some time. And he's groping for someone to lead him away. And I would submit to you, someone probably led him away at that point. Now, what the governor is thinking is, I thought Elymas had great power. Now there's somebody before me who has greater power than him. I'm going to listen to what he has to say. And as he's listening, he's astonished. It says here, at the teaching of the Lord. That means Paul probably spoke to him about how God, who is the creator of everything, the creator of the heavens and the earth, that God himself is now speaking to you, Sergius Paulus, and he cares about you, and that he sent his son Jesus to die for the sin of mankind, and he's here before you today to be able to say, will you receive that? So the governor is blown away by this, and he's thinking to himself, there's a God who created everything, and he cares about me. I'm on this island. I'm just one person. And you're telling me he cares about me? I've seen the demonstration of power that you've just done. I'm going to listen to what you have to say. And he's probably thinking to himself, you're telling me that God cares about me, that he loves me, that he sent his son to die for me? You're telling me that right here now, I can have my sins forgiven? That I can be, as in your terminology, be saved from wrath to come, and that I can spend eternity with this God who created the heavens and the earth? He's astonished by that message. But yet, isn't it a very simple message? Can I tell you something? Don't ever make complicated what God has made very, very simple. And that is the message. God loves you. God sent his son to die for you. He will go at great lengths to get a hold of you. He's always the initiator because he wants you to know he loves you so much he sent his son to pay the penalty for sin, which is death, the Bible says. So you could be forgiven right here and now. You could be a new creation. Old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. You could be saved from the wrath that is to come, and you can spend all of eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was astonished at the word of the Lord. And he believed. Praise God. Awesome. How awesome is that? Here we have Sergius Paulus being that first Gentile convert on their first missionary journey. What a great fish to catch. The governor of that whole area. How awesome is that? One of the things I like, if you take his name there, Sergius Paulus, and you Google that, and put next to it archaeological find or whatever. They have found coins. They found inscriptions in stone with his name on it there in Cyprus. And so, again, just giving validity to the Word of God. They have discovered his family that is in Antioch, Pisidia, which is where they're going to go after this. And they find out that his family also comes to know the Lord. They become Christians. History tells us that. And so it makes you kind of wonder that after this encounter here, if he doesn't talk to them and said, where are you going after this? Well, we're going to go to Asia Minor. Well, why are you there? Can you go up to Pisidia, maybe talk to my family and share to them what you've shared with me? Because they end up going there, as we're about to read the account there, which is where his family is. And I just think that is a wow. Thank you for that. You know, you could say wow. You could say hallelujah. You can get a little Pentecostal here. It won't throw me. It'll be good. Will encourage me is what it will do. So in verse 13, it says, now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, and they came to Perga and Pamphylia, there's a lot of P's. Paul, party, Paphos, Pergo, Pamphylia. I submit to you, find some more P's in another verse. That's all I'm saying. I don't know if it has more P's in any other verse, but there's a lot there. And look what happens. And John, Mark, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. Now, why did John, Mark go home? What is the deal there? There are some who said, because from here on out, you're going to see it is now Paul and Barnabas, where when they set out, it was Barnabas and Saul. that maybe John Mark, who is the younger cousin to Barnabas, doesn't like the fact that maybe Paul is now taking the lead. I didn't sign up for that. I signed up to serve Barnabas, not Paul. Maybe. We don't know. We don't know. Did he just get homesick? Whatever the reason was, Paul viewed it as he bailed on us. Something very immature is where he saw that as, because in chapter 15, when they go on their second missionary journey, Barnabas shows up and he says, hey, I want to take John Mark again, and Paul says, absolutely not. And the contention was so great that they split. And so Paul took Silas and went one way, and Barnabas took Mark and went another. And people love to go to that to be able to show why they don't need to reconcile with someone. Well, it's a Paul and Barnabas thing. And usually it's over something very trivial and very sinful and things like that. But they go there as to a reason why they don't need to reconcile, which is ridiculous. Absolutely ridiculous, because we see them all reconciled later on as Paul is about to die. He asks for Mark to come to him. So we know that things had been reconciled by that point, okay? So reconciliation did take place later on. Maybe not there, but what I do love about that is that you have two very spiritually minded men, and yet sometimes there can be differences. And as they went on their merry way, God still blessed along the way, because he probably... God in his foreknowledge saw that he will also use that to bring them back together again. And he does. He does. So, he leaves. It says in verse 14, but when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch and Pisidia and went into the synagogue of the Sabbath day and sat down. And this is where Sergius Paulus' family lived. And so this is not the same Antioch that they left from. That's in Syria. This one's more in Asia Minor, which is in Turkey. About 500 miles northwest of the Antioch in Syria. So again, they go to the synagogue, they go to the Jews first. And then verse 15, and after reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them saying, men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. So at every Sabbath there in the synagogue, there's always a reading of the law. Then there's a reading of the prophets. After that came the sermon. So I don't want to hear from any of you how long maybe we go, all right? By the time you read the law, that's probably a good 45 minutes. By the time you read the prophets, probably another good hour or so goes by. And then they have the sermon. I don't want to hear it, okay? So, and then it's after that point that maybe somebody has a word. And if you have guests that are coming in, and if they have... if they have good credentials and you know where they came from and they're upstanding Jews and things like that, you would give them the opportunity. Do you have something in which you want to speak? And so they do. So it says here in verse 16, then Paul stood up, motioned with his hand and said, men of Israel, you who fear God, listen. So there's two groups here, men of Israel, Jews, and those who fear God. And as you've heard me teach time and time again, I know we always have new people, so I just want to say this, that if you or I want to become a Jew, we cannot, nor can anyone. Now, we can convert to Judaism, but converting to Judaism does not make you a Jew. The only thing that makes you a Jew is a physical lineage that traces its way back to Jacob, Isaac, and Abraham. You have to be through that line in order to be a Jew. Now, other than that, you're a Gentile. And if you want to convert to Judaism, there's two phases of that. You first become a God-fearer. I believe in the God of Israel. And so you worship him. That's awesome. You can go to synagogue, all sorts of things. But then if you want to be a convert, you become a proselyte. And in that process, what you're saying is, for one, you get baptized. And for two, you also are going to adhere to the Sabbath day laws, the Mosaic law, the dietary laws, the feasts and festivals that you do. At that point, you're a proselyte. So here, Paul is about to speak to them, and he acknowledges that he has there Jews as well as Gentiles, and the Gentiles would be the God-fearers here. That's who they would be. And so he says, the God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers, exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he brought them out of it. Now, for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. Now, I love the way this is said in the King James. In the King James, it says, "For about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness," which tells me they had bad manners, all right? Now, I also know that when you study this, "suffered their manners" is a Hebrew idiom that means either to feed them or put up with them. Now, in the New King James and some other versions, they just put up with them. But I would submit to you that it was speaking of both, okay? God not only put up with them, but he also fed them. He also took care of them. He also made sure that they received manna every single day. They didn't have to go out and find food. They just get out there and they just collect this manna in the morning. And it's enough for them for the entire day. And it tells us in Deuteronomy as well as in Numbers that their clothing never wore out during those 40 years. I want the manufacturer of those garments right there, huh? That'd be God in a sense. You know, things wear out with us all the time. And their feet never got sore. The sandals never wore out. That's God taking care of them. He'll be the provider of their every need as well throughout all that. Showing his provision on a daily basis like that, showing himself that miracle of God every day, and yet they still fell into complaining, murmuring, being rebellious, not doing what God says, even in the midst of seeing that every single day. Now, I would submit to you something. Sometimes we look at that and say, I find that hard to believe, because every day they saw a miracle of God. Every day they saw this. It went out, this wonderful manna, they would just pick it up. They don't even see it fall from heaven. It was just there in the morning, and they would take it up, and they'd eat it, they'd cook it, they'd do all sorts of things with it, and it was absolutely delicious. And sometimes we look at that and we go, wow, it would have been great to participate in that, to see that miracle every day. But can I tell you something? God's word is the best manna around. We have this every day, that God can speak to us in our own private time. We have this every day. This is what we need to feed on. And you've heard the expression, you are what you eat. Feast on this, because it would transform you. It will continue to sanctify you. And so we have no excuses as well. And I find that I'm very much like the Israelites. I have a tendency to murmur and complain. I know you find that hard to believe. But I have witnesses, key witnesses, my wife, my kids. Key witnesses to that effect, okay? And yet, God blesses every day. He shows himself. And so Paul begins to start here with their history. Remember, they're the perfect vessels. They're the ones that have been prepared through the scriptures to receive the Messiah. And he's about to bring them their Messiah, of who he is. And so he begins in the scriptures. He begins with their beginning, their birth of a nation. And so he says here in verse 19, "And when he had destroyed the seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. And after that, he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterwards, they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as a king, to whom he also gave testimony and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart who will do all my will.'" Now, David's a key component here. David, as we read here, we are in 2 Samuel right now on Wednesday nights, and so we've been seeing David and how God has used him and changed him, and right now he's doing some wonderful things. As he's winning battle after battle, he keeps deflecting the glory to God. He doesn't touch the glory. He even hamstrings a lot of the horses, because we are told that I believe it's in Leviticus, it says that you're not going to multiply wives for yourselves and you're not going to multiply horses, because horses speak of power. And so he hamstrings all these horses in order not to fall into this false understanding that, look at all these horses I have, because horses would be equivalent today to maybe a tank. And then you will start to rely on the tank and the power that you have here with your armies, as opposed to relying on the Lord. And he didn't want to succumb to that temptation. So what does he do? He gets rid of all those instruments of war, so he wouldn't put his faith in that. So he hamstrings these horses. He kept a few horses for the chariots, but he could have had a whole lot more, and he didn't want to rely on that. That's why later on he would write that we are not to trust in chariots, but in trust in the name of the Lord. So we don't trust in horses and chariots, but in the Lord. David wrote that because he realized that if he starts trusting in the things that he has around him, that's pride. And so to begin with, we see David, he starts out very, very well in his kingdom and in honoring the Lord and giving God all the glory and not taking pride in the things that he has. But later on, what we're going to see him do is we're going to see him commit adultery, then murder. Commits adultery with Bathsheba and then murders her husband, Uriah the Hittite. And yet it says right here, as Paul's giving testimony, as he quotes scripture, and he's quoting God, he says, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. And yet he's an adulteress and a murderer. So how is it he's a man after God's own heart? Well, I'm going to read to you something here in Psalm 27, verse 4. It says, one thing have I desired of the Lord. This is David. He says, that will I seek. So he has one thing, okay? And this is a better one thing than that movie City Slickers. One thing, you know? It's the one thing. They always want to know what the one thing was. It's this, desire the Lord. David had one thing that he desired more than anything else. This is why when Absalom was coming, why David was able to leave the kingdom, no problem. It's not mine. I didn't strive to attain it. I didn't try and make myself king. God made me king. So if he's done with me, he's done with me. So if he wants me to leave, I'll leave. It could be that God brings me back. And during that whole episode, and he crosses over the brook Kidron, there's this guy by name of Shimei. Oh, Shimei. Who came more from the house of Saul. And as soon as he crosses over, he curses David. He's throwing rocks at David, you know, cursing him and everything else. And Abishai, oh, I love him. Because you want me to go over there and take off that dead dog's head? David's able to be humbled. No, no. Maybe God has this for me to humble me. And maybe he'll look upon my affliction and bring me back. I got to tell you something. Everybody loves to have an Abishai around, you know. Because somebody else voices what you really feel, you don't have to voice it yourself. And, oh, you look so kingly, you know. I've had that happen before where I've been places and someone very dear and close to me will say exactly how I feel. And because they've said it, I don't need to say it. And then I can be the spiritual one, you know. That's kind of what David was doing there. And so he's leaving, and this guy's just cursing, throwing rocks at him and everything else. And David takes it. Being a king, he could have wiped him out right then and there, but he chooses not to do that. He understands things. He understands that this world is fleeting, that kingdoms are fleeting. And so he says here, one thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and inquire in his temple. That's all David cared about. I just want to have fellowship with God. Even to the point that later on in Psalm 84:10, he would say, for a day in your courts is better than 1,000. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. Meaning those tents that are palatial, that have all the things of the world in them and all the creature comforts and stuff like that. If I could just be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord, that's good for me. If I could just see you from time, if I could open the door for, if I could just be in your presence, that's all I care about. And I don't even care what my responsibility is. I just want to be with you. It speaks of that relationship, that fellowship that he wanted more than anything else. And yet God says, he's a man after my own heart. Well, how's that? Because in Ezekiel 33:11, God says this, as I live, says the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but the wicked would turn from his way and live. God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Can I ask you something? Do you ever have pleasure in the death of the wicked? I do. Sometimes you'll be reading the news and you hear of just a horrendous person that goes and attacks someone, does some incredible abuse, and does some horrible things to an innocent party, and in the midst of that, they end up getting shot and killed. I don't know about you, but the first thing I think is, good. I do. Yet that's not God's heart. You know what God's heart is? I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I look at myself and I go, I'm so far from that. When I look at despots out there, when I look at tyrants, when I look at people that do such incredibly wicked, wicked things, you know, when Saddam Hussein got captured, I said, good. When he got hung, I said, good. God says it's not good. I take no pleasure in that. But the wicked would turn and live. And when I look at all of history, and if you want to put in a category the most wicked men and women in history, I would really put at the top of that list probably a king of Judah by name of Manasseh. Read about Manasseh. Made his own children and child sacrifice. Put it in the hands of Tophet and Molech and doing all sorts of just wicked, wicked, wicked things. Taken captive. And yet, on the way back from his captivity, before he came back from he repented. 50 years of just incredible wickedness on the people and leading them astray. And at the end, he actually came back to know the Lord. You're going to see him in heaven. I will have to speak to him. Dude, about that whole thing, call me the most wicked man on earth. Dude, I'm just going by, you know, what I have here is the evidence. But how awesome he came to know the Lord. Think of the most wicked people out there. Wouldn't it be cool if they came to know the Lord? And some of you are going, because of what they've done, I don't know if I want them to come to the Lord. I get that. But that's not God's heart. God's heart is that they would turn and live and that he could have fellowship with them. That's God's heart. In 1 Timothy 2, 3 and 4, it says, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. That's God's heart. That was David's heart. We don't want to be like the hypocrites, and we don't want those woe judgments posed at us. We don't want to be like Elymas, who are hindering people from coming to know the Lord. Just because you think they're wicked or they're no good or, man, I'm not going to witness that guy. He's such a scumbag. This guy, she is. You want to be that light and a witness. Or all of a sudden, we're doing what the Pharisees did. We're doing what Elymas is doing. We're actually hindering people from coming to know the Lord if we don't let that light shine through us with grace, mercy, love. Remember the governor? Astonished at the word of the Lord. God loves me? What? Sent his son to die for me? I can have my sins forgiven? I can be saved from wrath to come? I can have eternity with the God of the heavens? I believe. That's what we want to portray. Let's make sure we never get in the way of somebody doing that. And pray for one another, because you can pray for me. I would love to be able to stand up here and tell you that I never go, good, when the evil die. I do. I have to go before the Lord. And I said, but I know that's not your heart. And so, Lord, forgive me. Let's pray.